Well, let's get into God's Word, because we need some refreshment, don't we? We're in Luke chapter 13. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We have reached a monumental place in our study of Luke. We've made it halfway through. Luke is a long book, 24 chapters, and a lot of those chapters are good 50, 60 verse chapters. And so with Luke and Acts and possibly Hebrews, Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament. Not the most books, but the most words. And so we have a lot to learn from the doctor. And he has a way of bringing out the humanness of Jesus, the personality of who he is as a man. And we've been watching him over the last couple of chapters, realizing that it's time to start heading for Jerusalem, for his ultimate reason for being here, which is laying down his life on the cross for our sins and rising again. And he's looking past the cross for the joy that laid before him. Jesus endured the cross. He's looking for that time of reconciling mankind back to himself so that we could be in fellowship with God once again the way he intended it to be. But there's a between here and there. And as a man, he's feeling the stress. He's also feeling the frustration of people not getting it. Look, I'm the Messiah. I'm here. Now's the time to repent and come to me, because, look, I've got good news for you. And yet, people are not grasping it. People are not seeing it. In the last chapter, we continue to talk about the Pharisees and watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees, because all that they are into is power and prestige, and they represent God, but they really don't know God. And so be careful what they say, because they're not speaking for me, he's saying. Don't worry about things. That was the last chapter that the pastor needed to hear. Don't worry about things. He knows every hair that's on your head. You can't stress worry enough to grow an inch. You can't. He's got it under control. He loves you. He cares for you. If he knows the sparrows, which are a dime a dozen, how much more does he care for you? And these are the things that he's been saying as he leads up to us in where we are in verse 13. And in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, he says, there were present, Luke is writing, there were present at this season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In the last chapter, when he was talking about the Pharisees, he was saying, look, their works are going to be exposed. What's spoken in hidden places will be proclaimed on the hilltops and the rooftops. And the people say, yeah, yeah, get them. But then he turns and said, but that applies to you too. Your secret thoughts, the things that you do, the way you scheme and get things done, that'll all be exposed too. If you want justice to be done to these other people, justice is going to be done to you too. And now we're talking about sin. You know, when bad things happen to good people, quote unquote, you know, what happened? These Galileans, something happened to them, and it must have been because they were sinning more than the rest of us. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, look, things happen to people. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's because they sinned any worse than anybody else. Look, you're going to answer for your sin. Now that I've gotten that straight, he says, let's talk about what happened here. The Galileans are a group from, you know, the Galilee that came down to Jerusalem to worship. There is no historical account that I could find that talks about this issue. But there are other accounts of Pilate being a ruthless dictator. And when you came against him for any reason, he would come down hard on you. And there are other instances that were recorded in history of groups of people coming down to worship, and he would slaughter them along the way before they got to Jerusalem. So there, this could have been a group of Galileans that came down to Jerusalem to worship, to sacrifice, and he may have done the same thing, slaughtered them along the way, or actually in the temple getting ready to sacrifice. There's this term here, their blood was mingled with the blood of with the blood of sacrifices. So the blood of the sacrifice was being let out, and then the blood of these people were being let out too, because they got on Pilate's wrong side. Is this a judgment of God, they're asking? You know, did they do something wrong? Are they bad sinners? Did they do something? And Jesus is saying, look, this, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Bad things happen, and not necessarily to good people. I mean, that's a misnomer that we ask all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if we look biblically at who we are, mankind are not good people. Ever since the fall, we've been destined for hell because we've been separated from God, and we do evil continually. But God, in his grace and his mercy, comes into our lives and changes us and makes us new and gives us an opportunity to take his gift and to make us new, to make us new creation, to give us the righteousness of God. So we become good people because of God, not because of who we are. So does that make sense? Are you following with me? So this idea that bad things happen to good people is not accurate. The question we should ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because God's a gracious God, and he loves us, and he wants to turn things around. And we have an idea, we have a tendency to point out other people's sin and say, see, they're worse than I am. Why aren't you treating me, you know, fill in the blank? You know, they must have done something wrong, until something of the same sort happens to you, and you're like, I don't know why this is happening to me, Lord. I did all these good things for you. And that's the other thing. We think that we can gain God's favor by the good things we do. We can't. He loves us because he loves us. He gives us grace because he gives us grace. Do we accept it? Do we grab a hold of it? Do we walk in it? That's really the question. And then he brings up another example that we don't have a historical account for, and it must have been recent news. Verse 4 says, or the 18 whom at the Tower of Siloam fell, killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look, we look at this disaster that happened. If this is the Siloam, the Tower of Siloam that's in Jerusalem, this is next to that pool of Siloam that, when the angels came by, it was said, when the waters wiggled, that means that an angel went by, and a bunch of infirm people were waiting there. If you're the first one to jump in, you'd be healed. So everybody's waiting. So for some reason, the tower that's above that fell down and possibly killed 18 people, that many of which were waiting to be healed, waiting to jump into the pool of Siloam there to be healed. What did they do wrong? Why were they judged in that way? And Jesus is saying, they're not any worse sinners than you. We need to be careful how we say, you know, that's happened to them because of fill in the blank, you know, because they're sinners and they're not doing right. The Lord is merciful, but the Lord is just. We're all sinners, and we're all in need of forgiveness. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm here for you to repent. Please repent and turn to me, because I have the answer to life. And then he spoke a parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, that's good. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. In the Bible, Israel is pictured as a fig tree. And later on we'll see that Jesus actually curses a fig tree because it didn't have any fruit on it, which is a symbol of the repentance or lack of it in Israel. Here is the Messiah that's come to save Israel and the rest of the world. Israel knows about him. They've been studying, they've been waiting, and here he shows up and they don't recognize him. They don't have the fruit of repentance. That's what Jesus is looking for, repentance. That's what John the Baptist was calling people to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. You've got to repent and be ready and accept what he has to bring for you. And here you have a owner of the orchard here of fig trees, and you have the worker, the master of the garden, that is taking care of the fig trees. Kind of a picture of God the Father and God the Son. God is here in person as the Son, and he's saying, God the Father, hey, let's not destroy it yet. Let me work a little bit longer. I'm here. Some more will come. Some more will repent. Some more will come to faith. But after that, you know, there's still going to be hard hearts, and there's still going to be a lack of fruit, and we realize that something's going to happen. In 70 AD, something happened in Jerusalem, and things were never the same again for the Jewish nation until 1948, you know, when Israel was brought back together again. But judgment fell because of the lack of faith, the lack of repentance, and he was trying to warn the people. Now's the time to repent. Verse 10. Now he happened to be teaching on the Sabbath day when this happened in one of the synagogues. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her. He called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Praise God. I've been bent over for 18 years, and Jesus touched me, and he healed me, and he made me new. Wouldn't that give you a heart of thanksgiving and praise if that happened to you? And it looks like she didn't go after the healing. Jesus went after her. She seemed to be happy and content with whatever state that she was in. She was in the synagogue listening, and Jesus found her and saw her and called her out. And he initiated that. Sometimes the Lord works in that way. Sometimes the Lord wants us to come to him. Sometimes the Lord uses other people to come to people and to bring healing. But the Lord wants to bring healing, mostly in our souls, but he also wants to heal our physical bodies. Sometimes he leaves us with ailments, as Paul was left with an ailment, you know, to buffer him, to keep his head on straight, to keep him humble. But the Lord wants to use us. He wants us to be able to do the things that he's called us to do, so he brings healing in our lives as well. And this lady, she wasn't looking for it, but God gave it to her. And she was rejoicing. And other people were rejoicing because it's a beautiful thing. And the leader of the synagogue also rejoiced. No, you see, this was a problem. Verse 14, he said, Luke is saying, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. And you read that, and are you serious? Are you really saying what you're saying? You can't be healed on the Sabbath day? What is Sabbath? Rest. What is healing? Rest from your infirmity. You're freed from it. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord gave us the Sabbath for our good because we need rest. We find rest in him. And what better rest can we get than healing on the Sabbath day? Not to mention this guy who is a ruler in the synagogue. What is he doing on a Sabbath day? What's your pastor doing on this on a Sunday morning? This is one of my big days of work, isn't it? Pastors work on Sundays. And priests and you know, rulers in the synagogue, they worked on Saturday. Their work was to minister to people, to open up the synagogue, to make sure that it's ready for people to come and to hear from the Lord, to set the tone, to lead in worship, to bring people in, to give them a place where they can be free from distractions, to hear from the Lord. How can he say you can't work on a Sabbath day when that's what he's doing? He's getting caught up in the law. He's getting caught up in the things we need to do to please God instead of walking in the blessing that God has given us. Why did God give us the Sabbath day? Well, one reason is it's a picture of him. He is our Sabbath rest. Enter into him and quit trying to earn your salvation. But he also says, work hard. Walk in my grace. It's hard work. I mean, remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I labored harder than any of these guys. But not me. It's the grace of God alive and working in me. So how did Jesus react to this guy? Verse 15, the Lord then answered to him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? What an appropriate day. Then when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. The crowd's like, yeah! And you know, when you hear something that is truly from God, and it's something that lifts off a burden and gives you freedom, if you know Jesus or not, you react to that. You say, yeah, that's right. You tell him, Lord. You tell him. And he said, you know, you take care of your donkey and your ox. You give them water, they need water. What's wrong with healing somebody? Somebody that's been, he points it out, bound by Satan for 18 years. A faithful follower, a daughter of Abraham that's seeking God. But the enemy got a hold of something in her life and she was stuck. Why is it bad to get healed on the Sabbath? That's what I'm here for. To change you, to make you new. And the people rejoiced because, yeah, that's right. It just feels right. That sounds right. But sometimes, you know, we grab a hold of, yeah, that feels right, that, and we leave it there. The next step is, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with that? Lord, can you teach me more of you? Lord, I realize that my thinking, you know, the things that I think and I do, they make perfect sense in the world's wisdom, but they're far from your wisdom. Change me, make me more like you. Because sometimes we'll take what the Lord does, and then we'll create our own theology about it, and then we'll keep on working and using it in our lives to justify our sin, but point out other people's sin, and we get caught in that cycle again. We never get to that point of repentance that the Lord wants to bring us to. And I think that's another reason why he's getting frustrated. He's pointing out, look, this is right, this is true. And they're like, yeah. And it's real easy to see in the other people, but it's hard to see in ourselves. I don't need to repent, I'm doing good. You need to repent. There's always something you need to repent of to get you closer to the Lord, to allow him to work in and through your life. And then Jesus starts into an interesting description of the kingdom of God. He said, what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall we compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nestled in its branches. And there are two ways we can look at these, and I believe both are accurate in describing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that's alive here and now in the hearts of believers in the world. All the Lord needs is a little bit of our faith. Mustard seed is the smallest seed that there is. And we apply that to our faith. The Lord will take a little bit of all the faith that we can muster up. He'll take it, and he'll make something beautiful out of it. And he'll grow, and he'll build our faith as we see, wow, look at that happened when I believed God barely. What will happen if I really fully believe God? What will he do in our lives? And the church becomes strong and powerful and beautiful, and it serves people that are in and outside of the church because it's got plenty of branches, there's plenty of room for the birds, and we reach out and we're a blessing to the community. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to realize that in the parable of the seed and the sower, that birds represent the devil that comes and eats up the seeds that were sown by the wayside, that didn't have any good soil to land in, and before it could be blown into good sand, it's eaten up so nobody else would get it. So if birds represent the work of the enemy, could it be that birds get nestled into the beautiful trees that God has created? And then what happens, because you see it here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the representatives of God to the people, they weren't doing God's work for the most part. They were doing their own thing because this is the way we've always done it, and they've set it up. They set up this hierarchy, and this is the power, and this is how we do things. It's about us. If they're thinking that, you know, consciously or not, that's what's coming out. It's about our power and about keeping control of the people. It's not about the grace of God and us representing mercy and to people and bringing healing and grace. So that happens in the church too. As churches explode and get big and powerful, different things start to come in. Different teachings and different attitudes and different goals start happening. Because man is still man. You know, I'm redeemed. I've been changed. I've been saved by the Lord, but he's still conforming me to his image. There's still chances of me falling and doing goofy things. There are so many pastors, even in the Calvary Chapel movement, have fallen along the wayside and have been brought down by the enemy and by the flesh because one little area of their lives they had the guard down. So we need to be sober and realize that that can happen. So in our way of thinking, we're more like Greeks that say it's got to be one way or another, which is what he intended this parable to mean. And in Hebrew thinking, there's a lot of, it's both. You know, well, it can't be black and white. Yes, it can. They work together. So yes, what God intends is to use our faith and to make something big and to bless others around us. But what the enemy intends is to mess up what God has started and just to corrupt it. We need to be aware of it. And he's saying this at this time because people are agreeing with him, but they're not coming to the point of repentance. They're saying, yeah, you straighten out the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But, you know, we're the people who've been done wrong, and so we deserve to be vindicated. Well, yes and no. You're still sinners too, and you need to be made right with God. Just because people do bad things to you doesn't make you a saint all of a sudden. You're bad people too. And you need to repent, and you need to come to the Lord. In verse 20, he has another one. And to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Again, two ways to look at this. Leaven is a good thing that brings life to the bread. And leaven can be, you know, the good influence of the church in society. And in the church itself, as we grow in the Lord, as we seek Him more and more, as we're changed by Him more and more, it changes the whole group. But when we realize that leaven in the Word is a picture of sin, the same thing could be said of when the enemy comes and influences. When God is doing a good thing, that's where the enemy wants to come in and knead in some sinful leaven. Because a little leaven will influence the whole lump. If I can get the body to one or two people to fall off the court, the apple cart, I can mess up the whole thing. And Jesus is saying we need to be sober. We need to be excited. We need to be looking forward to what God is doing, to giving us the abundant life that He's actually working in and through us, and we're doing powerful things for the Lord. But realize that as we're doing powerful things for the Lord, we put targets on the back of our backs that the enemy's going after. The enemy would rather we just sit around and be like the rest of the world, not be influential, not talk about sin to people in the public square. But when we do, even though we're pointing people to the grace of God, to forgiveness, we're also asking for trouble, because the enemy does not like it when the truth is proclaimed. But that's okay. Jesus said, in this world you will experience tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Amen. And just putting it into a long-term perspective again, eternity's a long, long time. Is it worth a little suffering here so that we can bring others along with us for eternity? That's the battle that we're in. That's the kingdom of God in the here and now that Jesus is talking about. And He says it's not a fairy tale. This is real life. But it can be very good and exciting. But it has a lot of drama too. There's a lot of evil that tries to sneak its way in and destroy the work of God. And in verse 22, and He went through all the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one of them said, Lord, are there few who are saved? Lord, you're telling us all these things, and I'm beginning to grasp this is serious stuff, and I kind of get a little grasp of it, but I realize others are not getting any grasp of it. They're not understanding it at all. And if they don't understand, if we don't understand what you're saying, who can be saved? And Jesus basically answers, yeah, it's not a lot. We'll make it through. In verse 24, He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. How do we enter in the gate? Jesus describes Himself as the door. I am the door. Come through me for salvation. How do we enter in the gate? Repentance and faith. We need to repent from our sin and turn to Him for forgiveness, because He is the only way. Once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and He will answer and say to you, I do not know you and where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in your kingdom, in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will sit down at the kingdom of God. And indeed, the last who will be there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. We could spend a few days on this section of Scripture. But first, in verse 25, he's I see this as a picture of what happened at the ark, Noah's ark. And Noah was told to build this ark, and for 100 years he built this ark. And people made fun of him building this ark because there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? They've never seen anything like that before. And during that time, he was a preacher of righteousness, it's described in the Bible. He was describing the coming judgment and calling people to repentance, yet they didn't. And when he and his family got in the boat, God closed the door, and he sealed it. That was it. Jesus is a picture of the ark. When we enter into him, we find safety from the flood, from judgment. But there is a time where he closes the door and said, that's it. And it's not like he didn't give people a chance. For 100 years, Noah was preaching and nobody responded. Jesus is here in person, the second person of the Trinity, God becoming man, standing in the midst. You'd think everybody would come to faith because he's there. They still didn't recognize him as the Lord and didn't want to have anything to do with him. They'd do things for God. They'd listen to his teaching and take away things that they liked and threw out things that bothered them. And then when the door is closed, they come. As the floods come, and they realize this is real. I'm ready now. No, you're not. You're just scared. You have not turned to the Lord. You have not repented. You have not accepted the gift that he had to give you. And judgment comes. And I'm sure the Lord's heart was breaking when he said this. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's feeling it, and he's sharing it. And we don't want it to be that way. He says, listen, you still have a chance, but there are going to be people that come into the kingdom of heaven and say, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name. We healed the sick. We fed the poor. We did all these things. And the Lord says, get away. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Anything that's not of faith is sin. So we could do a lot of good things in this world. We can bless a lot of people. But if we're doing it in our own strength, if we're not doing it in faith, if we're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's sin. It's a work of iniquity because we're building our kingdom instead of the Lord's kingdom. And it's not because God is up there saying, you got to do it my way because your way is wrong. It's because he's holy. He's just. He's all-knowing. He loves us. He knows that we've gone astray, and he's trying to pull us back because his ways are the best ways. Blessing, honor, glory belong to him. And all that we can do on our own, when we compare it to the righteousness of God, everything we do is as filthy rags. And he knows it's serious. So he's trying to lay it out and saying, listen, guys, I love you. I've made a way. Please take my gift. Please follow me. But you need to realize that your way is not the right way. His way is the right way. And he's given us the way to follow him. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, there will be people sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets who you killed, who you didn't want to listen to, that had messages from God that rubbed you the wrong way. So instead of repenting and changing your heart and aligning yourself with God, you decided to kill the messenger because that's what you do, right? If you don't like what he has to say, just get rid of him. You didn't listen to the good news. You didn't accept it. And so I'm going to turn from Israel, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and they're going to many of them, accept me and enter into the kingdom. You would think that that heaven would be full of the chosen nation, and it will be. There will be a lot of Israelites there, a lot of Jewish believers in heaven. But heaven is also going to be full of people that Israel regarded as there's no hope for these wicked Gentile believers, or just wicked Gentiles. There's no such thing as a Gentile believer. You can't have that. And yet, the last group that Jesus came to minister to may be the very first group that we see in heaven. From every tongue, from every color, from every nation, people that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ have entered into the kingdom. And they'll be sitting down with the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who the Lord built his kingdom and his whole plan with Israel on. And of course, in the end, he will again put his attention on Israel and bring a great number in. But how serious did the people take this? I'm sure there were some that said, wow, yeah, I need to get my life right with God. I need to repent and turn to Him, because I can't stand before Him on any merit of my works, of my doing. I recognize it's all fallenness. And on verse 31, it says, on that same day, that very day, some Pharisees came to him saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. They're really saying, get out of here, because we don't want to hear from you. You know, Herod's coming after you. He's heard about you. You think Pilate was mean with those Galileans. Herod's even worse. You don't want to get on his bad side. And, you know, John the Baptist has already gotten on his bad side. Lost his head over the deal. So Jesus, if you know what's good for you, better go. So they're threatening him, basically, as if they had power over him. And a lot of times the enemy will use that, just threats in our lives to cause us to fear, to get us off track from where God is telling us to go. Is God not more powerful than the enemy? Will God not give us grace to go through everything that he intends for us to go through, even through attacks from the enemy? And you can see the faith in Jesus. He said to him, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He said a whole bunch in those two lines. First, he's saying, I know I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be crucified. But it's not because Herod will do it. It's because I'm willingly laying down my life. This is just the way that God the Father is going to work out the details. But I'm supposed to be on that cross, and I'm headed there. And I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not pretending to say this is going to be a great time. Afterwards, it's going to be a great time. Going through it, I'm not too excited about it, but I'm going to do it because it's right. Not because Herod is hating me, not because you're threatening me, but because this is what I've been called here to do. And Herod is a fox. He just comes to bark a little bit and distract me. He's not like a wolf, not like a lion that comes and destroys and eats you up and tears you up. A fox usually distracts and takes away. And the enemy will do that both ways in our lives. He'll come and tear us up, or he'll come and just distract us, get us off track. And Jesus is like, Herod doesn't scare me. I know I'm doing the Father's will. and there's nothing that can touch me. And you know, he's saying that as a man. So we can apply that to our lives as well. When we're walking in the Spirit, accomplishing God's word will in our lives, there's nothing that can touch us unless it's part of the big plan. So we can walk boldly and in faith. I'm preaching to myself. We can do this, but not our strength, not our flesh, but he who is in me can accomplish this through me if I let him, if I don't get distracted, if I don't get off track because of the foxes that are barking. And then he shows his compassion toward the nation of Israel, but Jerusalem specifically as a picture of, these are my people. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise team, come up. Jerusalem was the and will be the eternal capital of the Lord's kingdom. This is where God meets with man at the temple. Yet this is the same place where the words of God were not accepted. The prophets of God were slaughtered. And you know how Jesus talks about the innocent ones, the children, forbid them not to come to me. If you were to offend one of the least of these, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into a lake. You see, I want to protect your kids, but you're not letting me. You're not listening to me. You're not turning to me. And that's why this place is going to be destroyed. This was a prophecy. In 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed because of the lack of faith and obedience and repentance in the leadership primarily. Of course, the people said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. But when he returns in his glory, then every knee will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he sets up his kingdom, when he restores Israel, it's going to be a glorious day. And even though they rejected him, he's going to restore them. And they're going to give him praise. They're going to give him worship because he is good. No matter how bad we are. Can we lay down this idea of trying to please God in our own works and our own efforts and just accept the gift of forgiveness that he gives us? More than forgiveness, he wants to give us an abundant life, an exciting journey of faith. He wants to use us to touch other people. But he needs to do it in and through us. Amen. Why don't we stand and pray as we head out? Lord, once again, heavy words. Your heart had so much going on. Lord, you saw the cross coming. And you had great compassion on the people. And yet, you were frustrated because they didn't see, because the fruits of repentance weren't there. Lord, may that not be said of us. May we hear from you. May we respond to the areas that you want to change us. May we repent, and may we be filled by your Holy Spirit and changed and conformed to your image. Give us the mind and heart of Christ, Lord. Make us more like you. And Father in heaven, thank you for being so good to us, for loving us, and not just destroying us immediately, which you had every reason to do so. We've wandered from you. We don't seek after you. And yet, because of your love and mercy and compassion towards us, you sent Jesus to restore the relationship that could not be restored any other way. And again, for the fathers in this room, we pray that you'd give us that same heart, Lord, of compassion, of mercy, of desiring, of making relationships strong and good, and preparing the way and protecting our children and showing them the way that leads to life, Lord. Thank you for your goodness towards us. And as we go forth this day, we pray that you'd be with us. Continue to change us. Continue to help us to meditate on the things that you've shown us this morning. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.